It's a privilege to be with you today. Our topic is God's provision and how we can flourish in the midst of chaos. I know you know this, but we're living in a rapidly changing world. In fact, I think we're living in a rapidly deteriorating world. Here's the good news. In the midst of that, because Almighty God watches over us, we can flourish. We can flourish in spite of the U.S. economic trends or the dollar or politicians, because God is the one who watches over us and keeps us. The good news is we don't have to live in fear. Grab your Bible and get a notepad, but most importantly, open your heart. I want to start a new series for three or four sessions anyway, I believe, around God's provision in our lives. We're living in an exciting time. We're living through a season of tremendous change and realignment, and the outcomes aren't exactly clear yet, but I know God is moving in the midst of this in some very unprecedented ways. But the things that we have counted upon to bring stability to our lives and structure to our lives, that we've imagined secured our future, those things are crumbling before our very eyes. We don't have to talk about that in any great detail tonight. You know it. You know it intuitively. If you don't know it any other way. And that doesn't frighten me, because I trust the Lord to take us through. We would not be the first nation to have fallen, to have lost its place, or to forfeit its stature. But God watches over His people. Amen. And I want to do my best to hand you some tools to help you understand how to flourish in the midst of chaos. And we're really going to look at some promises of God and try to understand them. Now, I want to start with the part of the passage that for our reading today. We're working through the book of Deuteronomy. And one of the chapters I read seemed to be just so vibrant to me. I wanted to take a moment with you as kind of the introduction to this little series. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, is busily preparing the people for their entrance into the promised land. They have a history of being slaves. They have no history of autonomy, of independence, of centralized government, of self-determination, none of that. And now they're this free people. They've plundered Egypt, and Moses has been given the assignment of preparing them to occupy their inheritance. Not an easy task. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the entire chapter is instructions for this. And as I read through those chapters again today, I was just captivated by the intensity of the language. It's describing a people who are following the Lord. You have to say that group of people were pretty much all in. If they didn't follow the Lord, they're going to starve to death. If they didn't follow the Lord, they had no water. Their only purpose for being together is they were a people following God, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Sound right? So I'm thinking, if you have that group of people all in and you were going to talk to them, you just hold hands and sing Kumbaya. It'd be like, come on, let's hug this one out, right? We made it through the plagues. We got through the Red Sea. We got through the bitter water at Marah. We got manna every morning. Big Mo went up the mountain and came back with the 10. We're golden. Group hug. And you read Deuteronomy 6, and the language is so intense. It's not what I expected. Then the first verse is, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land. Commands, decrees, and laws. God has an opinion. He didn't bring you out of slavery to bring you into a promised land to let you do just whatever felt good. And then I started underlining it in my Bible, and I just clipped some statements, and these all come from Deuteronomy 6. You can go back and read it and check. I took these from the New International Version, but he said, you're crossing the Jordan to possess. I'm going to get you across the Jordan, but you're going to have to possess the land. So I'm going to fall on you. I delivered you from slavery. And I'll feed you while we make this trip through the wilderness. But when you cross the Jordan River, you got to take it. Be careful to obey so that it may go well with you. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful. Suppose I said, be careful to obey the Lord. You be careful with that. You be careful. That's not the attitude we have. Oh, I'm born again. No, no, I've been born again a long time. I've read my Bible. I've even done this Bible reading thing. I've been in the baptismal pool. I've volunteered. I've been around church so long, I volunteered for the hoedown. Tell somebody else to be careful. Folks, these people walked through the Red Sea. And Moses said, you be careful so that it can go well with you. And you could increase greatly. It's a pretty interesting promise. Just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you, we're going to occupy a promise, he said. Verse 5, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. It's not just rational. It's not just emotional. With everything you have, love the, with everything within you. Verse 7, impress this on your children. I looked at several translations. All of them suggest with great intentionality and purpose and repetition, instruct the children. Verse 12, be careful. There's that be careful again. Be careful that you don't forget the Lord. What do you mean forget the Lord? Be careful. Oh, you mean like skipping church when COVID? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Never mind. That's Verse 13, fear the Lord your God. Serve him only. Be afraid of God. We've lost the fear of God. I don't want you to cower in dread, but I want you to have a respect for him, a reverence for him, an awe for him. Folks, he's not like us. He made this place. On our best day, we can't heal a gnat's wing. We're certainly not going to make a mosquito. God made the earth and everything that's in it. He's not like us. You should respect him. And we have this problem. You know, I know what the Bible says, but I think, oh. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. There's going to be invitations. There's going to be off-ramps. I'm a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. He will destroy you, Moses said. You think he was hard on the Egyptians? He will destroy you. Verse 18, do what is right and good in the Lord's sight. You may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised. Verse 19, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. Wow, you got to go do that, he said. You're going to have enemies over there. There's not going to be a welcome parade when you cross the Jordan. After you cross the Jordan, you're going to confront enemies, adversaries, opponents. Verse 23, but he brought us out from there to bring us in and to give us the land that he promised. 24, the Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God. And if we are careful to obey. That's intense language. That's not like a clap on the back and go, have a good time. Enjoy yourself. Let down your hair. Sow some wild oats. That's about as intense as I could imagine. Listen to the words commands, decrees, laws, possess, be careful with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Impress your children. Be careful not to forget. Fear the Lord. Serve him only. Do not follow other gods. He's a jealous God. He will destroy you. Do what is right and good. Take over the good land. Thrust out all your enemies. Well, I don't want to do that. I want to be tolerant. I want to be inclusive. I want to be open-minded and expansive. We don't want to offend anybody. The Lord commanded, be careful to obey. Now, I understand this is the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. I understand they're getting ready to occupy the promised land. In the Old Testament, the objective for the people of God was a promised land, a piece of terra firma on planet Earth that God promised to Abraham and his descendants forever. In the New Testament, there's a slight difference. We're promised a kingdom. But it's not a kingdom for this present age. It's what Jesus said when he was before Pilate. If it were, he said, my followers would be fighting and you wouldn't be smirking. That's the Living Bible. But I would submit to you that in each case, both the Old Testament and the New, it required a conquest. If you study the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, they'll talk about this period from the Exodus until the people of God occupy the Promised Land as the conquest. They had to conquer the land. God didn't just deliver it into their hands any more than the Egyptians just said, oh, we would like to fund your journey across the desert. Well, I would submit to you that the New Testament also requires a conquest, not of a physical territory, but of a spiritual one. Amen is the word you're searching for, but it's okay, I'm ahead of you. See, here's our reality, and it's a little awkward. We have lived with such stability, so much prosperity, and in a culture with a predominant biblical worldview for so long that we haven't really had to rely upon God. Unless there was some sort of a personal crisis, a health crisis or a family crisis or a business. You know, in those crisis moments, we get our faith out and dust it off and talk about believing and standing and praying and spiritual conflict. But we really didn't imagine that was necessary for our kids to have school or medicine. Well, if you haven't noticed, our world is very rapidly changing. And in my opinion, we'll either grow up in our faith and our responses to God, or we will be overwhelmed. The way we knew God a decade ago is not adequate for the season of now. Honestly, the way we knew God 5 years ago is not adequate for the season of now. And one of the unique maladies, problems of religious people is self-righteousness. We want to believe we know all the important stuff. Imagine that 10 years ago, you thought you understood communications perfectly. Maybe you did. But in the intervening years, how we communicate has changed dramatically. Well, I would submit to you that knowing the Lord is a living, breathing, vibrant thing. I just got back from Israel. I made a special attempt this time while I was in the land to visit some places that were unique to the story of Peter. You know, of all the characters in the New Testament that are our familiar friends, Peter may be my favorite. It may be because he often engages his mouth, it seems, before he engages his brain. When he sees Jesus walking across the Sea of Galilee, he said, Lord, if it's you, I want to walk on the water too. And then he gets out of the boat and he thinks, what have I done? Well, that tended to be a pattern in Peter's life, and I have a bit of that tendency myself. But this is a remarkable story. He meets Jesus when Peter's a young man, most probably a teenager. He's a fisherman. Jesus borrows his boat for a bit, and out of that interaction, he gets the invitation of a lifetime. Follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. And Peter inexplicably walks away from his business, his friends, his family, his routine, and he follows this itinerant rabbi. His life is never the same again. He follows Jesus for 3 years through his most remarkable ministry. After Jesus' death and resurrection and then his ascension, it's the force of Peter's personality and character. He becomes the anchor of that church in Jerusalem when it's trying to establish himself. It's Peter that the Holy Spirit sends to Caesarea when it's time for the non-Jewish world to begin to open their hearts to the Jesus story. It's Peter that begins the dispersion of the Jesus story beyond the city of Jerusalem. And it's Peter that writes those two letters that we have at the back of our New Testament from the perspective of a man whose strength is diminished. A marvelous strength that was cultivated fishing in the Sea of Galilee has been diminished by age. Well, the Peter story is so important. We've taken some of our devotionals and we built them into a 90-day devotional for you. So you can follow the story of Peter for a 3-month period in your life. You and I want to become more like him, saying yes to the Lord. The details are on the screen, how you can get a copy of these lessons from Peter. Along with that, while I was in Israel, I filmed a video series, a teaching series, giving you some ideas how you and I might take Peter's choices to say yes to Jesus and let him become a more important part of our lives. It's exciting to join with you in lifting up the name of Jesus. I believe lessons from Peter will be an important part of your devotional life for these next few months. Enjoy it.
Request your copy by calling 800-880-5102 or by going to alanjackson.com.
Deuteronomy 6 gives you a little window into the narrative that's about to happen for the former slaves of Egypt. I want to give you a New Testament narrative. You know, there's this myth that exists, and I've heard it repeated from this platform from time to time by different guests, not lately, so, but, you know, the people, I'll hear people say things like, I don't really like to read the Old Testament, it's so harsh. I like to read the New Testament, it's all about love. And when I hear that, I think, which New Testament? I'm just going to give you a narrative, and I didn't bring you all the verses because there's a time limit. But if you've forgotten, I would remind you that our King, the one we call Lord, in the New Testament is falsely accused. He is the object repeatedly and consistently of irrational hatred. And ultimately, he's tortured to death. That's our King. His closest friends and most faithful followers, in the midst of that, abandon him because they rightly recognize the level of imminent personal threat. It's just too dangerous to be identified as his friend. So they deny they know him. This is in the loving New Testament. Now, God, of his own initiation, raises Jesus from the dead. But he only appears to his followers. The enemies of Jesus, as the Gospels come to a conclusion, imagine that they have gained a tremendous victory. That's the story on the street. Now, the Spirit of God is poured out upon Jesus' friends, as Jesus said he would be. It's in Acts chapter 2. They get a helper, they get an advocate, they get a paraclete in Greek, someone called alongside to help them, none other than the Spirit of God himself. And then they begin to tell their personal story of knowing Jesus. They have a kingdom to establish. Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. He said, you'll be hated by all people because of me. He said, they will kill you and think they're doing the world a favor. We read that and we think, oh, that doesn't mean us. So we're going to have a fight about which color carpet we should put in the fellowship hall. They begin to tell their personal story of knowing Jesus. And when they do, there are tremendous responses. Surprising numbers of people accept Jesus as Lord and Messiah. There are incredible miracles. Miracles that match what they saw in Jesus' life and ministry. Enormous crowds begin to gather. And there are growing pains. They outgrow their systems and they have to realign habits. And there's bickering and fussing and quibbling. Can you imagine? And then there's also jealousy and hatred. And there's arrests. And then there's violence against the believers. And then there are murders. And that's just in Jerusalem. That's in the very earliest time after Jesus went back to heaven. You've read it. Do you remember? It became very difficult to be a Christ follower in Jerusalem. So the persecution results in dispersion. The majority of the believers leave. They leave their homes and their businesses and their routines, and their kids get pulled out of schools. And they can't play on their ball teams anymore. And their bunco group got blown up. And they had to go make new friends and new places and find new ways to support themselves. It was uncomfortable. And they did it anyway. As they begin to tell the Jesus story, there are those who accept the story, and there are miracles, and there are healings, and there are deliverance from unclean spirits and demonic influences. And then quite surprisingly, if you're just reading along, there's hatred. and accusations and arrests and violence and riots. We get to the end of the book of Acts. It's the most narrative form of history in the New Testament. And Paul is in Rome after a lengthy 3-year journey of arrest and imprisonment, and he's teaching the gospel. But by the latter part of the New Testament, by the near the end of Paul's life, he's writing letters to the believers in Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi, and he's writing them from a prison cell in Rome. That's our softer, gentler New Testament. There's no Jesus story without hatred and anger and violence and opposition and riots. They didn't choose the conciliatory path. They weren't passive. Now, they weren't angry, violent, belligerent. Paul said, I was an angry, violent man, but I met Jesus and he changed my heart. But in order for the kingdom of God to be established, they had to overcome the opposition. I've spent my life, most of it, my adult life in the American church. And I would humbly submit to you, we have not been coached on how to establish the kingdom of God. We've been trained on how to be born again. And we've got to change. We're going to be held accountable. And now that fabric of culture is unraveling, it's frightening and it's unsettling, and we'd rather not talk about it. And couldn't we just do a polite Bible study and whistle a little more loudly and act like we don't notice? We could, but I think we'd be betraying the assignment that we've been entrusted with. So I brought you 2 or 3 verses. These are all New Testament verses. These aren't hardcore Old Testament. Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Those aren't theoretical questions. That's the world that they're living in. Hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Does that mean God is withdrawn from us? Has he abandoned us? Is that going to cause us to withdraw, to tone it down, to back up? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, we've taken that verse and in our own way, we've kind of perverted it into this soft, squishy, we're more than conquerors of them all. We're more than conquerors of our social clubs. We've never really imagined our faith in the context of something that was required of us to overcome the opposition. Pastor, pray for me. The place I work, there's not very many believers. Yeah, that's called missions. Pastor, pray for me. My neighbor is not a believer, and they are nasty. Yep. You see, we've wanted to escape every one of those points. But you don't really expect me to bring my biblical worldview to work. Or to my holiday table. Haven't coughed all day. 1 Corinthians 15. As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? It's not a rhetorical question. If you look at it in its context, you know, he's saying, you well know. Those letters that we read from which we glean our promises that inform us about our hopes with God are handed to us from people who are facing danger in order to share that message. Romans 16, it's the conclusion of the book of Romans. Paul said, greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. Well, there's something to put on your resume. In prison with Pastor. They've been released. Greet them. We were locked in lockup together. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Locked up together and outstanding apostles. 2 Timothy 2. Endure hardship with us. Like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It's a completely different orientation. It's a different way to think about our faith. I want to suggest to you that what is before us is the greatest opportunity for the kingdom of God of our lifetime. But that it's probably not going to look like the season that we have known in the preceding years. I suspect that the resistance and the opposition will be more bold and brazen and determined. That there will be different challenges to negotiate and to navigate. That the dividing lines between faith and not will be a bit more clear. And it's going to take more courage from us to say, I'm a Christ follower, because the cost will become more apparent. I want to encourage you, as Moses encouraged the crew in Deuteronomy 6, be careful. Be careful. Be careful that you don't compromise. Be careful that you don't betray your faith. Be careful that you don't sell out. Be careful. Teach the children. Teach them to be different from the world. Impress upon them what it means to be godly. Don't abandon them. Don't teach them to be better at the worldly system. Teach them to be godly. Let them see what it means to be different. Not weird different. You're weird enough. You don't have to pretend to be weird.
A conflict in our lives and in our world doesn't mean God has abandoned us. It may mean He's asked us to stand in a difficult place and hold up His truth and be a light in the darkness. I'd like to pray for you. Father, I pray You'll give us the courage to stand and the boldness to be assertive with the truth. May we stand for Your truth and yet do it in a way that reflects Your love and Your mercy to our generation. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.